We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the chapter on the sacrament of the Eucharist. The importance of instruction on the Eucharist. As of all the sacred mysteries bequeathed to us by our Lord and Savior as most infallible instruments of divine grace, there is none comparable to the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist. So for no crime is there a heavier punishment to be feared from God than for the unholy or irreligious use by the faithful of that which is full of holiness, or rather, which contains the very author and source of holiness. This the Apostle wisely saw and has openly admonished us of it. For when he had declared the enormity of their guilt who discerned not the body of the Lord, he immediately subjoined, "Therefore are there many infirm and weak among you, and many sleep." In order that the faithful, therefore, aware of the divine honors due to this heavenly sacrament, may derive therefrom abundant fruit of grace and escape the most just anger of God, pastors should explain with the greatest diligence all those things which may seem calculated more fully to display its majesty. The institution of the Eucharist. In this matter, it will be necessary that pastors, following the example of the Apostle Paul, who professes to have delivered to the Corinthians what they had received from the Lord, first of all explain to the faithful the institution of this sacrament. That its institution was as follows is clearly inferred from the evangelist. Our Lord, having loved his own, loved them to the end. As a divine and admirable pledge of this love, knowing that the hour had now come that he should pass from the world to the Father, that he might not ever at any period be absent from his own, he accomplished with inexplicable wisdom that which surpasses all the order and condition of nature. For having kept the supper of the Paschal Lamb with his disciples, that the figure might yield to the reality, the shadow to the substance, he took bread, and giving thanks unto God, he blessed and brake and gave to the disciples and said, "Take ye and eat, this is my body, which shall be delivered for you. This do for a commemoration of me." In like manner also, he took the chalice after he had supped, saying, "This chalice is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you shall drink it, in commemoration of me." The meaning of the word Eucharist. Wherefore sacred writers, seeing that it was not at all possible that they should manifest by one term the dignity and excellence of this admirable sacrament, endeavored to express it by many words. For sometimes they called it Eucharist, which word we may render either by good grace or by thanksgiving. And rightly indeed is it to be called good grace, as well because it first signifies eternal life, concerning which it has been written, "The grace of God is eternal life." And also because it contains Christ the Lord, who is true grace and the fountain of all favors. No less aptly do we interpret it thanksgiving, inasmuch as when we immolate this purest victim, we give daily unbounded thanks to God for all his kindnesses towards us, and above all, for so excellent a gift of his grace, which he grants to us in this sacrament. This same name also is fully in keeping with those things which we read were done by Christ the Lord at the institution of this mystery. For taking bread, he brake it, and gave thanks. David also, when contemplating the greatness of this mystery, before he pronounced that song, "He hath made a remembrance of his wonderful works, being a merciful and gracious Lord, he hath given food to them that fear him," thought that he should first make this act of thanksgiving his work, his praise and magnificence. Other names of this sacrament. Frequently also it is called sacrifice. Concerning this mystery, there will be occasion to speak more at length presently. It is called, moreover, communion, the term being evidently borrowed from that passage of the Apostle, where we read, "The chalice of benediction which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the partaking of the body of the Lord?" For as Damascene has explained, this sacrament unites us to Christ, renders us partakers of his flesh and divinity, reconciles and unites us to one another in the same Christ, and forms us, as it were, into one body. Whence it came to pass that it was called also the sacrament of peace and love. We can understand then how unworthy they are of the name of Christian who cherish enmities, and how hatred, dissensions, and discord should be entirely put away as the most destructive bane of the faithful, especially since by the daily sacrifice of our religion we profess to preserve nothing with more anxious care than peace and love. It is also frequently called the viaticum by sacred writers, both because it is spiritual food by which we are sustained in our pilgrimage through this life, and also because it paves our way to eternal glory and happiness. Wherefore, according to an ancient usage of the Catholic Church, we see that none of the faithful are permitted to die without this sacrament. The most ancient fathers, following the authority of the Apostle, have sometimes also called the Holy Eucharist by the name of Supper, because it was instituted by Christ the Lord at the salutary mystery of the Last Supper. It is not, however, lawful to consecrate or partake of the Eucharist after eating or drinking, because according to a custom wisely introduced by the apostles, as ancient writers have recorded, and which has ever been retained and preserved, communion is received only by persons who are fasting. The Eucharist is a sacrament properly called so. The meaning of the name having been explained, it will be necessary to know that this is a true sacrament and one of those seven which the Holy Church has ever revered and venerated religiously. For when the consecration of the chalice is effected, it is called a mystery of faith. Besides, to omit the almost endless testimonies of sacred writers who have invariably thought that this was to be numbered among the real sacraments, the same thing is proved from the very principle and nature of a sacrament. For there are in it signs that are external and subject to the senses. In the next place, it signifies and produces grace. Moreover, neither the evangelist nor the apostle leave room for doubt regarding its institution by Christ. Since all these things concur to establish the fact of the sacrament, there's obviously no need of any other argument. In what respect the Eucharist is a sacrament? Pastors should carefully observe that in this mystery there are many things to which sacred writers have from time to time attributed the name of sacrament. For sometimes both the consecration and the communion, nay, frequently also the body and blood itself of our Lord, which is contained in the Eucharist, used to be called a sacrament. Thus St. Augustine says that this sacrament consists of two things, the visible species of the elements and the invisible flesh and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is in the same sense that we say that this sacrament is to be adored, meaning the body and blood of our Lord. Now it is plain that all these are less properly called sacraments. The species of bread and wine themselves are truly and strictly designated by this name. How much this sacrament differs from all the others is easily inferred, for all the other sacraments are completed by the use of the material, that is, while they are being administered to someone. Thus baptism attains the nature of a sacrament when the individual is actually being washed in the water. For the perfecting of the Eucharist, on the other hand, the consecration of the material itself suffices, since neither species ceases to be a sacrament, though kept in the pyx. Again, in perfecting the other sacraments, there is no change of the matter and element into another nature. The water of baptism or the oil of confirmation, when those sacraments are being administered, do not lose their former nature of water and oil. But in the Eucharist, that which was bread and wine before consecration, after consecration is truly the substance of the body and blood of the Lord. The Eucharist is but one sacrament. But although there are two elements, as bread and wine, of which the entire sacrament of the Eucharist is constituted, yet guided by the authority of the Church, we confess that this is not many sacraments, but only one. Otherwise, there cannot be the exact number of seven sacraments, as has ever been handed down and was decreed by the councils of Lateran, Florence, and Trent. Now, a footnote, the Second Lateran Council, 1139, does not expressly mention that there are seven sacraments, but this can be gathered from the various canons. The sevenfold number of the sacraments is declared in the Decretum ad Arminos in 1439 and in the Council of Trent in 1547. Moreover, by virtue of the sacrament, one mystical body is affected, hence that the sacrament itself may correspond to the thing which it affects, it must be one. It is one not because it is indivisible, but because it signifies a single thing. For as food and drink, which are two different things, are employed only for one purpose, namely that the vigor of the body may be recruited, so also it was but natural that there should be an analogy to them in the two different species of the sacrament, which should signify the spiritual food by which souls are supported and refreshed. Wherefore, we have been assured by our Lord and Savior, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." It must therefore be diligently explained what the sacrament of the Eucharist signifies, that the faithful, beholding the sacred mysteries with their eyes, may also at the same time feed their souls with the contemplation of divine things. Three things, then, are signified by this sacrament. The first is the passion of Christ our Lord, a thing past. For he himself said, "Do this for a commemoration of me." And the apostle says, "As often as you shall eat this bread and drink the chalice, you shall show the death of the Lord until he come." It is also significant of divine and heavenly grace, which is imparted at the present time by this sacrament to nurture and preserve the soul. Just as in baptism we are begotten unto newness of life, and by confirmation are strengthened to resist Satan and openly to profess the name of Christ, so by the sacrament of the Eucharist we are nurtured and supported. It is, thirdly, a foreshadowing of future eternal joy and glory, which according to God's promises we shall receive in our heavenly country. These three things, then, which are clearly distinguished by their reference to past, the present, and future times, are so well represented by the Eucharistic mysteries that the whole sacrament, though consisting of different species, signifies the three as if it referred to one thing only. Constituent parts of the Eucharist. The matter. It is particularly incumbent on pastors to know the matter of this sacrament in order that they themselves may rightly consecrate it, and also that they may be able to instruct the faithful as to its significance, inflaming them with an earnest desire of that which it signifies. The first element of the Eucharist is bread. The matter of this sacrament is twofold. The first element is wheaten bread, of which we shall now speak. Of the second we shall treat hereafter. As the evangelists Matthew, Mark, and Luke testify, Christ the Lord took bread into his hands, blessed and brake, saying, "This is my body." And according to John, the same Savior called himself bread in these words, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. There are, however, various sorts of bread, either because they consist of different materials, such as wheat, barley, pulse, and other products of the earth, or because they possess different qualities, some being leavened, others altogether without leaven. It is to be observed that with regard to the former kinds, the words of the Savior show that the bread should be wheaten. For according to common usage, when we simply say bread, we are sufficiently understood to mean wheaten bread. This is also declared by a figure in the Old Testament, because the Lord commanded that the loaves of proposition, which signified this sacrament, should be made of fine flour. Now a footnote on this, the loaves of proposition, or showbreads, were 12 loaves of unleavened bread placed in the Holy of Holies and renewed every Saturday. Their purpose was to show forth the gratitude of the 12 tribes of the Lord, their sustenance and strength. But as wheaten bread alone is to be considered the proper matter for this sacrament, a doctrine which has been handed down by apostolic tradition and confirmed by the authority of the Catholic Church, so it may be easily inferred from the doings of Christ the Lord that this bread should be unleavened. It was consecrated and instituted by him on the first day of unleavened bread, on which it was not lawful for the Jews to have anything leavened in their houses. Should the authority of John the Evangelist, who says that all this was done before the feast of the Passover, be objected to, the argument is one of easy solution. For by the day before the Pasch, John understands the same day which the other evangelists designate as the first day of unleavened bread. He wished particularly to mark the natural day which commences at sunrise, whereas they wanted to point out that our Lord celebrated the Pasch on Thursday evening, just when the days of the unleavened bread were beginning. Hence, St. Chrysostom also understands the first day of unleavened bread to be the day on the evening of which unleavened bread was to be eaten. The peculiar suitableness of the consecration of unleavened bread to express that integrity and purity of mind which the faithful should bring to this sacrament, we learn from these words of the Apostle: "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new paste, as you are leavened. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed. Therefore, let us feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This quality of the bread, however, is not to be deemed so essential that if it be wanting, the sacrament cannot exist. For both kinds are called by the one name and have the true and proper nature of bread. No one, however, is at liberty on his own private authority, or rather presumption, to transgress the laudable right of this church. And such departure is the less warrantable in priests of the Latin Church, expressly obliged as they are by the supreme pontiffs to consecrate the sacred mysteries with unleavened bread only. With regard to the first matter of this sacrament, let this exposition suffice. It is, however, to be observed that the quantity of the matter to be consecrated is not defined, since we cannot define the exact number of those who can or ought to receive the sacred mysteries. The second element of the Eucharist is wine. It remains for us to treat of the other matter and element of this sacrament, which is wine pressed from the fruit of the vine with which is mingled a little water. That in the institution of this sacrament, our Lord and Savior made use of wine has been at all times the doctrine of the Catholic Church. For he himself said, "I will not drink from henceforth of this fruit of the wine until that day." On this passage, Chrysostom observes, he says, "Of the fruit of the vine, which certainly produced wine, not water," as if he had it in view even at so early a period, to uproot the heresy which asserted that in these mysteries water alone is to be used. With the wine, however, the Church of God has always mingled water. First, because Christ the Lord did so, as is proved by the authority of councils and the testimony of St. Cyprian. Next, because by this mixture is renewed the recollection of the blood and water that issued from his side. Waters also, as we read in the Apocalypse, signify the people, and hence water mixed with the wine signifies the union of the faithful with Christ their head. This rite, derived as it is from apostolic tradition, the Catholic Church has always observed. But although there are reasons so grave for mingling water with the wine that it cannot be omitted without incurring the guilt of mortal sin, yet its omission does not render the sacrament null. Again, as in the sacred mysteries, priests must be mindful to mingle water with wine, so also must they take care to mingle it in small quantity, for in the opinion and judgment of ecclesiastical writers, that water is changed into wine. Hence these words of Pope Honorius on the subject, "A pernicious abuse has prevailed in your district of using in the sacrifice a greater quantity of water than of wine, whereas according to the rational practice of the universal church, the wine should be used in much greater quantity than the water." These, then, are the only two elements of this sacrament, and with reason has it been enacted by many decrees that although there have been those who were not afraid to do so, it is unlawful to offer anything but bread and wine. We have now to consider the aptitude of these two symbols of bread and wine to represent those things of which we believe and confess they are the sensible signs. In the first place, then, they signify to us Christ as the true life of men, for our Lord himself says, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." As then the body of Christ the Lord furnishes nourishment unto eternal life to those who receive this sacrament with purity and holiness, rightly is the matter composed chiefly of those elements by which our present life is sustained, in order that the faithful may easily understand that the mind and the soul are satiated by the communion of the precious body and blood of Christ. These very elements serve also somewhat to suggest to men the truth of the real presence of the body and blood of the Lord in the sacrament. Observing as we do that bread and wine are every day changed by the power of nature into human flesh and blood, we are led the more easily by this analogy to believe that the substance of the bread and wine is changed by the heavenly benediction into the real flesh and real blood of Christ. This admirable change of the elements also helps to shadow forth what takes place in the soul. Although no change of the bread and wine appears externally, yet their substance is truly changed into the flesh and blood of Christ. So in like manner, although in us nothing appears changed, yet we are renewed inwardly unto life when we receive in the sacrament of the Eucharist the true life. Moreover, the body of the church, which is one, consists of many members, and of this union nothing is more strikingly illustrative than the elements of bread and wine. For bread is made from many grains, and wine is pressed from many clusters of grapes. Thus they signify that we, though many, are most closely bound together by the bond of this divine mystery and made, as it were, one body. The form of the Eucharist. The form to be used in the consecration of the bread is next to be treated of, not, however, in order that the faithful should be taught these mysteries, unless necessity require it, for this knowledge is not needful for those who have not received holy orders. The purpose of this section is to guard against most shameful mistakes on the part of priests at the time of the consecration due to ignorance of the form. We are then taught by the holy evangelists, Matthew and Luke, and also by the apostle, that the form consists of these words, "This is my body, for it is written, Whilst they were at supper, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake, and gave to his disciples, and said, Take and eat, this is my body. This form of consecration, having been observed by Christ the Lord, has been always used by the Catholic Church. The testimonies of the fathers, the enumeration of which would be endless, and also the decree of the Council of Florence, which is well known and accessible to all, must here be omitted, especially as the knowledge which they convey may be obtained from these words of the Savior. Do this for a commemoration of me. For what the Lord enjoined was not only what he had done, but also what he had said, and especially is this true, since the words were uttered not only to signify, but also to accomplish. That these words constitute the form is easily proved from reason also. The form is that which signifies what is accomplished in this sacrament. But as the preceding words signify and declare what takes place in the Eucharist, that is, the conversion of the bread into the true body of our Lord, it therefore follows that these very words constitute the form. In this sense may be understood the words of the evangelist, He blessed, for they seem equivalent to this, taking bread, he blessed it, saying, This is my body. Although in the evangelist the words take and eat precede the words, This is my body, they evidently express the use only, not the consecration of the matter. Wherefore, while they are not necessary to the consecration of the sacrament, they are by all means to be pronounced by the priest, as is also the conjunction for in the consecration of the body and blood. But they are not necessary to the validity of the sacrament. Otherwise, it would follow that if this sacrament were not to be administered to anyone, it should not, or indeed could not, be consecrated. Whereas no one can lawfully doubt that the priest, by pronouncing the words of our Lord, according to the institution and practice of the Church, truly consecrates the proper matter of the bread, even though it should afterwards never be administered. With regard to the consecration of the wine, which is the other element of this sacrament, the priest, for the reason we have already assigned, ought of necessity to be well acquainted with and well understand its form. We are then firmly to believe that it consists in the following words, This is the chalice of my blood, of the new and eternal testament, the mystery of faith which shall be shed for you and for many to the remission of sins. Of these words, the greater part are taken from Scripture, but some have been preserved in the Church from apostolic tradition. Thus the words, This is the chalice, are found in St. Luke and in the Apostle. But the words that immediately follow, Of my blood, or my blood of the New Testament, which shall be shed for you and for many to the remission of sins, are found partly in St. Luke and partly in St. Matthew. But the words eternal and the mystery of faith have been taught us by holy tradition, the interpreter and keeper of Catholic truth. Concerning this form, no one can doubt. If he here also attend to what has been already said about the form used in the consecration of the bread. The form to be used in the consecration of this element evidently consists of those words which signify that the substance of the wine is changed into the blood of our Lord. Since, therefore, the words already cited clearly declare this, it is plain that no other words constitute the form. They, moreover, express certain admirable fruits of the blood shed in the Passion of our Lord, fruits which pertain in a most special manner to this sacrament. Of these, one is access to the eternal inheritance, which has come to us by right of the New and Everlasting Testament. Another is access to righteousness by the mystery of faith, for God hath set forth Jesus to be a propitiator through faith in his blood, that he himself may be just, and the justifier of him who is of the faith of Jesus Christ. A third effect is the remission of sins. Explanation of the form used in the consecration of the wine. Since these very words of consecration are replete with mysteries and most appropriately suitable to the subject, they demand a more minute consideration. The words, "This is the chalice of my blood," are to be understood to mean, "This is my blood, which is contained in this chalice." The mention of the chalice made at the consecration of the blood is right and appropriate, inasmuch as the blood is the drink of the faithful, and this would not be sufficiently signified if it were not contained in some drinking vessel. Next follow the words of the New Testament. These have been added that we might understand the blood of Christ the Lord to be given not under a figure, as was done in the Old Law, of which we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that without blood a testament is not dedicated, but to be given to men in truth and in reality, as becomes the New Testament. Hence the Apostle says, "Christ therefore is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of his death they who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The word "eternal" refers to the eternal inheritance, the right to which we acquire by the death of Christ the Lord, the eternal testator. The words "mystery of faith," which are subjoined, do not exclude the reality, but signify that what lies hidden and concealed and far removed from the perception of the eye is to be believed with firm faith. In this passage, however, these words bear a meaning different from that which they have when applied also to baptism. Here the mystery of faith consists in seeing by faith the blood of Christ veiled under the species of wine. But baptism is justly called by us the sacrament of faith, by the Greeks the mystery of faith, because it embraces the entire profession of the Christian faith. Another reason why we call the blood of the Lord the mystery of faith is that human reason is particularly beset with difficulty and embarrassment when faith proposes to our belief that Christ the Lord, the true Son of God, at once God and man, suffered death for us, and this death is designated by the sacrament of his blood. Here, therefore, rather than at the consecration of his body, is appropriately commemorated the passion of our Lord by the words, "which shall be shed for the remission of sins." For the blood, separately consecrated, serves to place before the eyes of all, in a more forcible manner, the passion of our Lord, his death, and the nature of his sufferings. The additional words "for you and for many" are taken, some from Matthew, some from Luke, but were joined together by the Catholic Church under the guidance of the Spirit of God. They serve to declare the fruit and the advantage of his passion. For if we look to its value, we must confess that the Redeemer shed his blood for the salvation of all. But if we look to the fruit which mankind have received from it, we shall easily find that it pertains not unto all, but to many of the human race. When therefore our Lord said, "for you," he meant either those who were present, or those chosen from among the Jewish people, such as were, with the exception of Judas, the disciples with whom he was speaking. When he added, "and for many," he wished to be understood to mean the remainder of the elect from among the Jews or Gentiles. With reason, therefore, were the words "for all" not used, as in this place the fruits of the passion are alone spoken of, and to the elect only did his passion bring the fruit of salvation. And this is the purport of the Apostle when he says, "Christ was offered once to exhaust the sins of many," and also of the words of our Lord to John, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, because they are thine." Beneath the words of this consecration lie hid many other mysteries, which by frequent meditation and study of sacred things, pastors will find it easy, with the divine assistance, to discover for themselves. Three mysteries of the Eucharist. We must now return to an explanation of those truths concerning the Eucharist about which the faithful are on no account to be left in ignorance. Pastors, aware of the warning of the Apostle that those who discern not the body of the Lord are guilty of a most grave crime, should first of all impress on the minds of the faithful the necessity of detaching, as much as possible, their mind and understanding from the dominion of the senses. For if they believe that this sacrament contains only what the senses disclose, they will of necessity fall into enormous impiety. Consulting the sight, the touch, the smell, the taste, and finding nothing but the appearances of bread and wine, they will naturally judge that this sacrament contains nothing more than bread and wine. Their minds, therefore, are as much as possible to be withdrawn from subjection to the senses and excited to the contemplation of the stupendous might and power of God. The Catholic Church firmly believes and professes that in this sacrament the words of consecration accomplish three wondrous and admirable effects. The first is that the true body of Christ the Lord, the same that was born of the Virgin and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, is contained in this sacrament. The second, however repugnant it may appear to the senses, is that none of the substance of the elements remains in the sacrament. The third, which may be deduced from the two preceding, although the words of consecration themselves clearly express it, is that the accidents which present themselves to the eyes or other senses exist in a wonderful and ineffable manner without a subject. All the accidents of bread and wine we can see, but they inhere in no substance and exist independently of any, for the substance of the bread and wine is so changed into the body and blood of our Lord that they altogether cease to be the substance of bread and wine. The mystery of the real presence. To begin with the first of these mysteries, pastors should give their best attention to show how clear and explicit are the words of our Savior which establish the real presence of his body in this sacrament. When our Lord says, "This is my body, this is my blood," no person of sound mind can mistake his meaning, particularly since there is reference to Christ's human nature, the reality of which the Catholic faith permits no one to doubt. The admirable words of St. Hilary, a man not less eminent for piety than learning, are apt here. When our Lord himself declares, as our faith teaches us, that his flesh is food indeed, what room can remain for doubt concerning the real presence of his body and blood? Pastors should also adduce another passage from which it can be clearly seen that the true body and blood of our Lord are contained in the Eucharist. The Apostle, after having recorded the consecration of bread and wine by our Lord, and also the administration of communion to the apostles, adds, "But let a man prove himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of the chalice. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord." If, as heretics continually repeat, the sacrament presents nothing to our veneration but a memorial and a sign of the passion of Christ, why was there need to exhort the faithful, in language so energetic, to prove themselves? But the terrible word judgment, the Apostle shows how enormous is the guilt of those who receive unworthily and do not distinguish from common food the body of the Lord concealed in the Eucharist. In the same epistle, St. Paul had already developed this doctrine more fully when he said, "The chalice of benediction which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the participation of the body of the Lord?" Now these words signify the real substance of the body and blood of Christ the Lord. These passages of Scripture are therefore to be expounded by pastors, and they should especially teach that there is nothing doubtful or uncertain about them. All the more certain are they since the infallible teaching of God's church has interpreted them, as may be ascertained in a twofold manner. The first is by consulting the fathers who flourished in the early ages of the church and in each succeeding century, who are the most unexceptionable witnesses of her doctrine. All of these teach in the clearest terms and with the most entire unanimity the truth of this dogma. To adduce the individual testimony of each father would prove an endless task. It is enough, therefore, that we cite, or rather point out, a few whose testimony will afford an easy criterion by which to judge the rest. And we will do that on side B of this tape when we continue on the sacrament of the Eucharist.